People of God, friends, family, how precious is the promise of God to you? In light of the promise that remains to us now, today's text in Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the promise remains. And it's set to us as the preciousness that keeps us and draws us. It is the promise and its preciousness that keeps us. And it is in light of this great promise of being made one with our God and entering into salvation rest with Him that cannot be taken away, that is an eternal gift that He pours out on us by His grace and mercy, that no one can steal away from us, that you can't ruin. This salvation rest comes to us. And in light of this glorious promise, we are commanded to fear. In light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to fear, lest any one of us should fail to obtain it. Because we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to those in the wilderness, as it is preached to us. But if it is not mixed with faith, it is to no avail. So you can sit here. You can go through your life. You can hear the Word of God over and over again and not believe. And you can be killed by God if you live that life. So we are to fear. We are to fear together. Today's sermon, I've just summarized it for you. Practically, we're going to learn how to fear together in the right way. And I want to go through and kind of catch the momentum of the entire book of Hebrews, if you'll bear with me, up until this point, so that you can see how the writer punctuates this moment, bringing this warning to its pointed moment in this text, telling us that we are to have a phobia, a good phobia. So, with that introduction, and as has become our tradition, let's stand together while I read God's Word, and I'm going again to read from chapter 3, verse 7 through until chapter 4, verse 13. And what we see here is that the writer of Hebrews is now entering into an exegesis on Psalm 95. And that's what we're in the midst of right now. So please listen carefully. This is God's holy word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now moving into chapter 4, this is the focus of today's teaching, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now moving on to verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage He said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Or if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So, as I'm sure you know, the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of first century Hebrew Christians, very likely sometime before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, probably in the 60s. And they were experiencing intense difficulty and lots of deceptions that had come into their midst. And they were likely considering a return to Judaism. Somehow this information had made its way to our writer. And he gives them the simple solution. Life's complexities are solved by the simplicity of seeing and believing Jesus Christ for all He is. He tells them to consider Him in His fullness, in all of His eternal and earthly ministry. And then He exhorts the Hebrews. He presses them to consider Jesus, to fix their gaze upon Him, to simply and completely trust Him in His promises. Heart, mind, soul, body, all of who we are, trusting Him. Not an academic trust, but a life trust, giving Him everything, placing all of who we are into His almighty and faithful hands. And this gives us the courage to persevere in the midst of any of life's trials. It doesn't matter what we go through. And it teaches us along the way, this treatise, in light of this precious promise, to beware of the very real sin of apostasy. It's not a theoretical concern. It doesn't matter how wet you got when you were baptized. It doesn't matter how much you like the bread and the wine. If you do not believe in Jesus, you are under God's wrath. Apostasy is a very real sin, and we need to watch out for it in our own hearts and in our midst. In this treatise, we see an ongoing comparison between the children of Israel in the wilderness and this Hebrew Christian assembly in the first century, and of course, by application to us today. In chapter 1, the author shows us the eternal and absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, over all things. And He displays this before their eyes and before our eyes. Listen carefully to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final Word of God, incarnate in flesh, come to earth to give us the message of salvation. And He was made the heir of all things by His Father when He raised Him from the dead, calling Him my Son and giving Him the entire earth and all the cosmos, which He created in the beginning, partnering with His Father, and who continues to be the radiance of the glory of God, that is, in essence, one with the Father, and also the exact imprint of God's nature. Distinct person, the triune glory of Jesus Christ revealed to us, and His continuing works, showing forth the omnipotent power of providence to hold us all together. The planets spinning, the crickets chirping, the hearts beating, the minds engaging, everything under His providential power, who came and made perfect purification for sins, bearing all of God's wrath for us, so that we don't have to be afraid, and that we can be God's friends when we trust in Christ, who made perfect purification for us. And this work, we are told, is a finished work. We're introduced to the idea of Christ's rest by allusion, even in chapter 1, where we see that He sat down at God's right hand. You see, Jesus Christ is resting. The Father is sending forth the gospel of Jesus Christ from the throne of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus is at rest as He conquers His enemies because He is the highest King of the universe. And we are told in chapter 1 that it's this throne of perfect righteousness and where He's been anointed with the oil of gladness above all of His companions, all of His partners, all of those who partake in flesh and blood with Him. And He is the King of the entire universe. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the solution to the problems for the Hebrews, and it's the solution to all of life's problems. Seeing Him, trusting Him, loving Him. I tell you, as I preach through Hebrews, I feel like I'm repeating myself. But you know why? Because the author knows how forgetful we are. Did you hear how many times... Which child wants to tell me what we repeated while we read the Psalms today? Come on, somebody. I know it's stuck in your brain. From Psalm 136. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. You see, Psalm 136, it gets kind of old after a while, doesn't it? But you know what? We need it to get old. The most frequent command in the Old Testament, right? Remember, 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 remember. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Our greatest need is to know of God's love for us, revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, come to earth, our King, our Savior. He's superior even to the angels, we're told, who are just the servants of those who are to inherit salvation. So the author enters into this discussion, showing the Hebrews and dealing with some of the deception that had come to their midst. What deception has come into your mind as a result of being a member of this generation? What deceptions about Jesus Christ have you heard? Remember, we talked about the Essenes and their belief that the future age belonged to an angel, and that archangel Michael would be the ruler of the coming age, and that the coming Messiah would actually be two people, one a prophet, one a priest, and they would be under the direction of Michael, the archangel. So the Essene influence was probably in place. It's speculation, but it does answer a lot of why the author of Hebrews would have dealt so much with angels. And so we see the fragmentation and the minimization of the ministry of the Messiah. Is that not what we see in our world today as well? Where we're told that Jesus Christ is not yet king. Oh, someday He'll come back and He'll set up an earthly kingdom, but He's not king yet. That's false, my friends. Be done with that deception. He is king now. He is ruling now. Do not fragment His ministry in time, nor should we fragment His ministry in its fullness. You will be told everywhere you go that this same King who is yet to be reigning is just right now your Savior. That's all He is. That is not true. He is your Savior. He is your High Priest. And He is your King. He is both the Savior and the King now. This is the fullness of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will not get up from His Father's right hand until all of His enemies have been subdued under His feet. That's what we're told. I'm not making that up. The author of Hebrews quotes that from Psalm 110. So we see the eschatological importance presented even in chapter 1 of Hebrews, where the author says, "For whom has God, which of the angels did God say, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies under your feet?" This is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews shows us such incredible knowledge of the Old Covenant. And as I've studied about this, it seems as though there was probably a liturgical tradition in place at that time that the Hebrews would have been drawing from. And it included frequent usage of Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, Psalm 95, and Exodus 17, and Numbers 14, and all of these key Old Testament texts that the author of Hebrews draws from in the exegesis and in the instruction given to the people, the Hebrews, who are struggling. So then he turns the corner, continuing the argument that Christ is superior to the angels. But he pauses. Remember? He pauses there at the beginning of chapter 2 to give the first warning. Hebrews has a number of these intermittent warnings that the author stops and says, therefore, you know, in light of what you've just heard about, be warned. Remember the first warning? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So this warning calls the Hebrews to say, yes, look at the salvation that the people in the wilderness had, but how much greater is the message that we have heard from the Son of God, who is supreme above the angels and who is the greatest of all? Oh, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then he goes on, moving from that warning, going further to talk about Christ being superior to the angels, specifically telling us that the world to come is now subject to Jesus Christ at this moment. And this whole section of Psalm 2 opens up and emphasizes that there is a man with flesh and blood who is the ruler of the universe, who partook of flesh and blood, and who went through all that we went through. Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of the universe. Don't forget that He is all man, not just some man. Do not allow the reality of His divinity, His infinite, almighty, omniscient divinity, to take away from the reality that He is all man. And that's what's emphasized to us in this section of chapter 2. And the author takes us to Psalm 8 and shows us that Jesus Christ has established the new dominion. Not the one that failed under Adam, but one that is invincible under Jesus Christ, who has been sealed with the Father's approval, vindicated in His resurrection. And the Father said, "The earth is yours." The Father said, "The enemies will be defeated by you." This promise of the new dominion is ours in Christ. And He calls the people there at that time to see this and to realize what a weak and dying and obsolete thing that they're considering going back to. Well, the same is true for us, is it not? What are the weak and obsolete things that we so often consider going back to that are of no consequence and that cannot lead to the joy and the victory that God has promised to His people? In this section, we see Jesus Christ singing in the midst of the assembly. Did you know that? Our elder brother sings over us. In fact, as we read in the liturgy, we know that we have come to that worship place in this moment. When we say we lift up our hearts, this is really happening. We are promised that by faith that we are in the heavenlies now before the throne of grace. We have entered there confidently together. That's where we are right now. We are in His presence, and Jesus Christ, our elder brother, is now singing to the Father about us, praising the Father that we have been rescued and we are in His midst, joining in with that glorious declaration. God has rescued us and made us one with Jesus Christ. Does that fill your heart when you sing? You know, R.C. Jr. said one time, the longest journey a preacher has to get people to make is from the head to the heart. There's a lot of journeys that preachers take people through. Has the truth of God, the promise of God, gripped your soul? What is your communion with God like? What is the fire in your soul? How often do you find yourself longing to know Him more? Our brother singing over us. And He was made like us in every way. Jesus Christ, this Almighty, Infinite One, the King, the Savior, He became like us. And He went through everything that we went through. You know what? When He did this, it made Him able to die for our sins and to be the propitiation for our sins. And we're told, this is a critical theological point, that Jesus Christ destroyed the devil. This world does not belong to the devil. The devil has been destroyed. The deed of the cosmos says Jesus Christ on the bottom of it. And all who do not acknowledge it are simply rebels, the devil being the chief of those. And so we march forth. We march forth in the confidence of that victory, like Israel should have gone into Canaan land. Like when Joshua said, if God delights in us, He will give us the land. The same. We march forward in that confidence that Jesus Christ has conquered all. And it's just a mop-up job from this point forward, as long as we have faith in Him. And when this happens, when we see that we have been freed from the devil and that the devil has been defeated, we're freed from that arch phobia, that great fear, death itself. Friends, family, because the devil is defeated, we have no fear of death. And because we have no fear of death, there's nothing that anyone in this world can do to cause us to back down from being God's representatives in the earth in the name of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 2 ends with this glorious promise that He helps us. Jesus Christ comes and helps us. He comes alongside. And because He suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help us whenever we are tempted. Chapter 3, the transition then from Christ's superiority to angels to Christ's superiority to Moses and Joshua. And then we move into this large warning, this second large warning given to us. First, we're told that Christ presides over God's house as the Son. Moses was just a faithful servant in that house, just like we can be. And again, that congregation, those people at that time, would have needed to hear about Christ's superiority to Moses. And then we're told that Christ is the messenger and high priest of our confession. And this conditional statement is given at the end of verse 6, which I'll summarize, if we cling to Christ by faith. So we are in the house of God. We are the house of God with Christ reigning over us if we continue to cling to Jesus Christ by faith. And so this conditional statement in chapter 3, verse 6 introduces this long section from 3:7 on to 4:16, where the writer presents this extended homily on Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, using the words of David from this psalm as the word of God to the Hebrews, analogous to the word of God that was given to the people in the wilderness. Now the word of God comes to the people, the Hebrews, and will they listen? This is the word of God that the author of Hebrews is opening up to them to warn them not to imitate those destroyed in the wilderness, and to encourage them and to entreat them to cling to Christ by faith and to go on in the ways of Christ. The first part of this exegesis of Psalm 95 occurred in chapter 3. We've already looked at that. This section focused primarily the emphasis of that first exegesis section in chapter 3 was on the warnings against evil, unbelieving hearts, hardness of heart, the deceitfulness of sin, the power of self-deception, the tragic death in the wilderness, being left out of God's rest, and the horrible consequence of this unbelieving disobedience. Essentially, the author shows us the wickedness of the people of Israel in the wilderness. They said, God, You are a liar. I cannot trust You. You will not take care of me. I will not follow You. I'm going back to my own ways. And that's the nature of apostasy. We refuse to believe God. We say we can do it better on our own. And what that shows up in real life is a lack of love and tenderness and receptiveness to the Word of God. You know, we sang from Psalm 119 this morning in our liturgy already about the Word of God being as gold nuggets. Now, come on. You think that's just hyperbole? This is convicting to me. When's the last time that the Word of God was like gold to you? Would you be more sad if your memory lapsed and you forgot the Word of God? Or if your gold in your safe disappeared? Which would be more concerning to you? We're told that the Word of God should be like that to us. And so the warning that comes to them in this section is a warning that practically we see is a lack of attentiveness to the Word of God, which is why when we get to verse 12, suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, we get this glorious description of the Word of God and how it makes us naked and exposed before God. Is the promise precious to you? Is the Word of the promise so precious to you that you long for it, that you crave it? Is this what God has done in you? And are you watching out for drifting away? And so chapter 4 continues this exegesis of Psalm 95. Now, at this point though, with the emphasis changing and falling more on the glorious promise of God's rest that still remains for the Hebrew Christians. But it's still couched in mourning language and in vigilance language and in let us fear type of language. Remember last week we looked very closely at the idea of God's rest. And I'm going to read the quote from John Owen and John Calvin again to remind us of where we are standing in our understanding of God's rest in this text. Because it is the minority understanding. Just like postmillennial eschatology is the minority understanding in today's world. But we teach it because we believe it's true from God's Word, not because of whether the votes come down in its favor. Calvin says, regarding God's rest in this section, it was the punishment of their madness that they were deprived of the rest promised them. Moreover, the Lord calls the land where they might have had their dwelling His rest. For they had been sojourners in Egypt and wanderers in the wilderness. But the land of Canaan was to be, according to the promise, their perpetual inheritance. And it was in reference to this promise that God called it His rest. For nowhere can we have a settled dwelling except where we are fixed by God's hand. So what we see from John Calvin is that God's rest must be seen to include, well, it's not limited to, but God's rest must be seen to include a here and now settled dwelling place fixed by His hand that He promises is coming the way of His people. Just like Israel was to go into Canaan land and settle it under the rule of God, the people of God are promised that they will go to the globe and settle it under the rule of Christ before His return. John Owen says it this way, again quoting like you heard last week. Expositors generally grant that it is the rest of glory which is here intended. This is the ultimate rest which is promised unto believers under the gospel. So they who are in glory are said to rest from their labors and to have rest. This rest of believers in heaven after they have passed through their course of trials in this world. It is this rest that the expositors take for granted that the apostle insists on throughout this chapter. And they make a supposition thereof, the ground of their exposition of the several parts of it, thus regulating their whole interpretation. But I must take the liberty to dissent from this supposition. And so we're going to go the path of Owen in understanding the book of Hebrews. I think that's solid ground. We're going to go the path of John Calvin in understanding Hebrews. I think that's solid ground. And the whole thrust of the text is filled with these eschatological statements, specifically the one you've already heard, Psalm 110, that Jesus Christ is not coming back until all of His enemies have been placed under His feet. Listen again to another quote from Owen about God's rest. The whole design of the apostle is not to prefer heaven above the law, and that rest in God's worship which the people had in the land of Canaan, for none ever doubted thereof. No, not of the Hebrews themselves. Nay, this is far more excellent than the gospel state itself. But it is to set out the excellency of the gospel with the worship of it and the church state whereunto therein we are called by Jesus Christ, above all those privileges and advantages which the people of old were made partakers of by the law of Moses. And this we've already abundantly demonstrated. The rest, therefore, here intended, is that rest which believers have an entrance into by Jesus Christ in this world. So we're taking a different tack. We're not saying that the rest primarily emphasized here is the rest of eternal life. Certainly, that's the ultimate rest being referenced. But the rest, the emphasis of the rest in this section falls on the here and now rest that we are promised, that we enter into now by faith in Jesus Christ. So we want to know what that rest is that is ours now. And as we've seen before, and we'll talk about again, it is an internal rest and it is an external rest. Imperfect and partial now, which will be full and perfect only in that final day. So let's look at today's text. Therefore, while the promise of entry, so we've got all that momentum falling on us, cascading on us into this moment in the text. Therefore, so that's pointing back to the Israelites falling in the wilderness. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So this word, therefore, is in light of the severe tragedy of unbelief and rebellion and destruction that occurred upon the Israelites in the wilderness. Bring that idea with us into this text. And it goes straight into the glorious promise. While the promise of entering His rest still stands. The destruction of the unbelievers in the wilderness of sin and rebellion did not remove the available rest of God. That was the first thing that the author of Hebrews had to deal with for the Hebrew Christians. There's still a rest available for you. Almost to say, he didn't want to take them so far into the threatenings of the children of Israel to think that there was no hope. Oh, there is a rest that remains for the people of God. And as we shall see later, what is this rest? It is not any rest that you and I have accomplished. It is God's rest. From even before the creation of the world. An eternal rest, a primordial rest, first revealed at the completion of creation, then demonstrated again at the culmination of the Exodus, but only finally and fully established in the finished work of Jesus Christ right now, resting over the new creation, resting over the new heavens and earth, who sat down at the right hand of the Father because He had completed the work of the new creation. And this is a comprehensive rest. It is the foundation of all of our works. That's why the first day of the week is the Sabbath now. Because now, the foundation of all of our works is this finished rest of Jesus Christ. And it began when He came back from the grave and took His seat at the Father's right hand. And it has been growing in this earth throughout history. And it's growing in our hearts. And it will continue to do so unto eternal fruition. The enjoyment of that which is ours. Fruition. The enjoyment of that which is ours. This rest is a rest that you should think about when you pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is a rest you should think of when you see the feet, you imagine the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ resting on His enemies as His footstool. Oh, His conquering reign is a resting reign. He has not broken a sweat or shed a drop of blood since He left this earth. He is at rest, accomplishing His perfect plan for His kingdom. So it's a comprehensive rest that begins now. And as I've said already, Hebrews 1:3 set the stage for this, where he quotes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus Christ sitting with His feet propped up on His footstool of rest. There is our King at rest. And this rest takes place over all of our internal enemies. It is a victory over the flesh. The rest that we enter into now by God's grace means that sin no longer has dominion over us. It means that sin no longer will be appealing to us. It means that sin will look like sin. Sin will taste like sin. Sin will smell like sin. You'll hate it in yourself and in others because you love Christ with a growing and abiding love. It is a rest now that is an internal rest. But it is a rest now that is also an external rest. The devil and the world's system is being subsumed under that rest of Jesus Christ as they are brought under His feet of rest. The rest of Jesus Christ shall extend over all His enemies as He sits at His Father's right hand, having entered into His Father's rest. And we are there with Him now. And as we believe this, and as we rest in this rest, we go forth as more than conquerors. We have the love of Christ dwelling within us in such great power that we really can reveal the glory of God to people around us. So when you're at work, you're talking to folks that you see at the grocery store or selling eggs or selling milk or the veterinarian, whatever it may be, there are no random occurrences. The rest of Jesus Christ, if it is in you, it will spill out upon everywhere. Everywhere you go. But we must first enter that rest. The more precious the promise that is offered, the greater the fear of not receiving that most precious promise. You see, we have to see this rest for what it is before we get into the commandment to fear. We've got to treasure this rest. We've got to see it for what it is and love it. And what is it really? Well, it is a foretaste. It is tasting and seeing that God is good right now. It's just a foretaste of that eternal rest, where at death we will enter into perfect and complete communion with God and with creation, internal and external, where all of His enemies and all stains of any sort and every form of corruption will be gone. We enter into that rest now, not just internally through faith in Christ, but externally when we embrace the promise that what was Canaan land for Israel is the globe for us. That's when we begin to get this full foretaste of what is coming. Oh, is it gold to you? Has the preacher said anything today that has caused you to love Christ and His promises more? I pray that you have. That the promise of Jesus Christ and embracing Him and loving Him and knowing Him and following Him and walking in His victorious rest, that it's thrilling your soul. And that this promise of entering this rest still stands for us. And with that in mind, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You know, I know some folks went on a cruise lately. I had one of my patients who, they were going on a cruise. They were excited. Man, got a cruise. Sit on the back of the boat and watch the world go by. They were so excited. Right? It's a fun thing. The ocean, the sky, and creation. Being out on the water, just glorious. The wind, the breeze, seabirds. I mean, it's just all great. As long as you go to the right part of the boat, okay? You got to stay away from those party parts of the boat, okay? I'm not endorsing the party parts of cruises, okay? But here's an example. What happened? My patient, she got sick. And she got so sick she couldn't go on her cruise. And so she was really, really distraught. So this is the kind of thing that we're seeing here. It's a little example of that. The cruise kind of being the example of the rest that we're called to enter into. But she fell short because she got sick. And so her doctor should have been a little more vigilant. I should have feared a little more maybe to keep her well, right? So you see the example I'm trying to give. Because that's where we're going with this. We're going to need to watch out for one another lest we miss that cruise of rest that God has called us to enter into. So that is a community application. And the author puts his finger, kaboom, right on a very practical command that they are to carry out together as a people to keep from missing this. We are to fear. The author tells us that we are to have a phobia, a legitimate fear that we are called to enact, especially during times when we're tempted to turn away from the Word of God, when failing faith looms large. So this is a part of watching out for each other. This is a part of shepherding one another. When failing faith looms large, when there's special seasons of difficulties and trials, and you get a sense that your brother or your sister may be faltering, is the ship of faith sinking? Is it taking on water? Is there a drifting away taking place? Now, John Owen comments on this fear. Because, you know, if you're like me, you think, well, what does this mean to fear? Because we're not supposed to fear. In some ways, we're not supposed to fear. In other ways, we are supposed to fear. Well, let's clear that up. And Owen helps a lot. There's two things included in this fear, according to John Owen. First of all, it is an awful apprehension of the holiness and the greatness of God with His severity against sin, balancing the soul against temptation. So on the one hand, you have this glorious rest where we are His friends and no one can touch us and nothing can come against us. And on the other hand, you are under His wrath. That's the contrast that's given to us. We must fear binding ourselves under that wrath. Because He will not remove His wrath from you, except if you are in Christ. That is it. And then secondly, associated with this fear is a careful diligence in the use of means to avoid the evil threatened unto belief and disobedience. So it's also this idea of diligence in the use of the means that God has given to us to keep us close. Are you reading His Word? Are you drifting away from His Word? Are you meditating upon His Word? Are you praying to God? Are you loving the people in your life? Are you participating in Christian worship Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Bread, wine, Word of God preached, confession of sin. Are you participating in the means of grace that God has given to you? This is how we watch out for one another. It is an act of kindness to say, "Brother, I missed you at church last week. I missed you." It is an act of kindness to notice when your sibling has been not in the Word and say, "My dear sister, is all well? You've not been in the Word, it seems." Or when the wife might say to the husband, "My love, have you been praying?" This is how we watch out for one another. And it goes along with what we've already learned. It's a continuation of the same theme that we are to exhort one another as long as the day is called today. We're to come alongside one another with a vigilance based in individual love, individual care. And that's part of this text. Lest any one of you, you can taste the pastoral concern in the author. Lest any one of you, he's not just writing to the whole assembly, he's writing to every one of them. And any good friend, any good preacher, any good parent is going to care individually, specifically for every single person in their life and look to encourage them in ways specific to their needs. So what is this fear not? It is not a distrust toward God and His promises. It is not in any way meant to bring God and His promises into interrogation. We are never to do this. Also, it is not simply the ongoing reverence and awe towards God for His majesty and His glory, because we're always to do that. Right? This is a special kind of fear associated with God's wrath and with vigilance. We want to keep one another out of God's wrath. It's very simple. And that's what we're doing. We're little helpers. We come alongside each other and say, "Brother, flee to Christ. Stay in Christ. Cling to Christ. It's our only hope. How's His Word in your life? How are the prayers in your life? How are your friendships? Do you have any broken relationships? Do you have anyone you need to go and make up with? Are you grieving God by unrighteous forms of interaction?" All of these are ways that we fear together lest some should seem to have failed to reach it. And this is the deep concern that we're to have for each other. We should love one another so much that we fear for one another's well-being as much as we fear for our own well-being. We should be as concerned about the eternal state of one another as we are of our own state. Lest any of you... But it's not a busybody nosiness. It's a heartfelt adoration for our siblings in Christ and a desire to see them embracing this promised rest. So really, simply put, let us fear is a call to engage in meaningful conversations and relationships with one another. That's what it boils down to. All the momentum of Hebrews comes to this point, and the author says, stop wasting time on things that don't matter. Stop spending words on things that don't matter. Stop getting distracted and go for the promised rest together with every breath, with every heartbeat, with every thought, with every engagement that we have, making the most of every opportunity that God gives to us every day, every moment, to draw nearer to our Savior. Every moment to walk across that bridge of unity that Christ has established for us so that we can know communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and have that communion pour out in our relationships. I'm so grieved by what is going on in the homeschool world right now, with leaders in the movement of critical Christian reformation at one another's throats. Shame on them. Shame on them. Shame on them. May God grant them to come to one another and to be in unity and to fear together and to talk to each other, lest any one of them not enter into that rest. May God grant grace to this movement that is occurring in our nation right now, because I tell you, it is at a critical crossroads and could burst apart because of the influence of just a few people that have the ability to keep it intact right now. Shame on them. And on any of us who have participated in that form of divisiveness ever in our lives. It grieves God so much. God's rest is a rest of unity. Finally, the text tells us, going back, division in relationship is one of the key things we need to watch out for. Where there's division, there's a threat that we're not entering that rest. Next, the author goes on, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." There's a simple message here that's the basic message, and that is, hearing the Word of God is not sufficient for salvation. You must believe it. And if you believe it, you will obey it. So you must hear and do the Word of God. Unbelief always leads to rebellion. Hard-heartedness has its appearance in life, just like faith in Christ and soft-heartedness to our Savior always also has its outcome in life. And so the author's warning them and us, it doesn't matter how many sermons you've heard. It doesn't matter how many times you've read through the Bible. It doesn't matter that you've memorized this book of the Bible or that book of the Bible if you don't believe it. If you don't obey it. If you don't heed what God is saying. Simply receiving the Word will not save us. But in addition, there's another message here, and it's worth noting as we go past it. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in the Old Testament. You've heard me say it before, like Doug Wilson says, Moses was a Christian. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in the Old Testament. Covenant theology tells us that salvation comes to any human being from start to finish of this world in which we live, the same way through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins and His blood covering their sins. For the blood of bulls and goats never saved anyone. And this is contrary to dispensationalism, which will tell us that there's two different kinds of kingdoms. There's Israel and the church, and Israel is saved one way and the church is saved another. And it's led to all kinds of terrible confusion in interpreting the scriptures. Friends and family, hearing the Word of God must be united with faith. And that faith will cause you to see Christ and cherish Him. That faith will cause you to see God's holiness and be terrified of being found under His wrath. And that faith will cause you to believe it. And the Bible tells you that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That's what faith does. It causes you to believe and receive what God has said is true. And when this happens, you are born again. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. And then guess what? The life of faith, the life of Christianity is from faith to faith. It never stops. It's not faith to begin with and then works afterwards. It's faith to faith. Oh, let us cling to Christ. Oh, let us love our Savior. Oh, may He grant to us an ever-enlarging picture of the glory of who God... Not picture, experience. Tasting and seeing Him. An ever-enlarging experience and communion with Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. So by way of application, there are good fears and there are bad fears. In this text, we're called to a good fear. And I believe that one of the key meanings here is we need to have more meaningful conversations with each other. Can you grow up into Christ that way? Can you receive it when someone comes to you and says, "Brother, I'm concerned about your walk. Or can you receive it in humility when someone just asks you questions that are in that category? You see, do we really want a culture of exhortation where we spend ourselves encouraging one another, helping each other, and watching out for one another, and fixing our gaze on Jesus together, considering Christ together? Sister, let's think about Christ. I know we've been arguing. Let's think about Christ together. Let's talk about Him together. And let's see how that might help our engagement right now. There are good fears and bad fears. We must have the promise of entering God's rest always before us, understanding what it is. And y'all, I'll put it simply, it's post-millennial eschatology combined with the culmination of all things at the end of time. Post-millennial eschatology including always knowing that there is no real change unless there's first internal change. First regeneration on the inside that can bring about the regeneration on the outside. Salvation rest, comprehensive rest, here and now, physical and spiritual, believing that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, resting at His Father's right hand, giving us internal peace and joy that cannot be destroyed, and promising us that the kingdom of God will go forth through our efforts until that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our work is founded, our comprehensive work is founded on His comprehensive rest. And what temptations do you face that draw you away from believing this promise of Christ's rest to you? What temptations do you face, children, younger, older children, brothers, sisters, moms, dads? What temptations draw you away from Christ? What distracts you from Him? What considerations do you have in your life that do not deserve your attention? What doctrinal deceptions may have misled you away from the comprehensive rest of Christ? I'll give you one example. Premillennial dispensational rapturism. That will draw you away from the rest of Christ and make you think that the only rest remaining is the one at the end of the ages. And that right now it's just hell in a handbasket until I can get to heaven. That will draw you away from Christ's rest for sure. The minimization and fragmentation of the reign of Jesus Christ, I think, is another doctrinal deception in our age. Dispensational theology, which fragments the Word of God and treats God like He's polytheistic, is another way that we are drawn away from Christ's rest. Consider it. Ask yourself, what doctrinal deceptions may have misled you from the comprehensive rest of Christ? And finally, are you engaging that good fear to watch out for one another? Because, you know, it's risky. And I tell you what's going to happen. You're going to find out who your friends really are. Because when you engage in this type of conversation for the soul, some will not have it. But you know, it's okay. You can learn to talk surface with them and pray for them. And pray that God would grant them maturity to deal with the issues of the soul in due time. And pray for your own soul to engage when your friends and family call you to a higher level of maturity in Christ as well. Because we must always be going upward into the call of Christ. It's always upward. Always upward. Always more of Him. Always more we can change. Always more we can do in His name. Always more ways we can be like Him and less follow our sin. Guarding against the development of waning faith in Christ. You know, usually rupture of the faith in circles like ours is not necessarily rapid. A lot of times it's slow and it's drifting away, like what we saw in chapter 2 of Hebrews, that shipwreck where you kind of scrape the bottom and you slowly sink. The anchor gives way and the boat just drifts off. Sometimes it's a rupture. But we watch out for all of these threats for one another. And you've asked your elders to specifically be engaged in helping protect you. That's what our job is, as under shepherds of Christ, is to help protect you. And we will do that. And you must help protect us as well. We are fallen sinners, and Satan wants to destroy our leadership in the church. You must pray for us as well. And do you guard against questioning God and His promises? When you read His Word, do you just say yes and amen? Or do you question Him? You say, well, that can't be what that really means. Or do you just receive what He says and believe it and trust that it is good? So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us fear together, standing astonished before God's promise to us, and standing terrified before the surety of God's holy wrath upon those outside of Christ, and being diligent together for one another to pray for each other, to exhort one another, to engage in encouragement all the day long as the day is called today, watching out for each other because we love one another in all of our life, every day, as long as the day is called today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, how we need for You to pour out upon us a greater view of You, a greater communion with You, a greater understanding of who You are, a greater vision for Jesus Christ, a gaze more fixed upon Him, undistracted from His glory. Every moment of every day, would You grant this to us, O God? Grant us this fear that we would never let ourselves or someone else drift towards Your wrath, but that we would always be calling out to one another under Christ, in love for Christ, in light of the glorious promise displayed before us of rest now, growing inwardly and outwardly, and in that great day when all the enemies of God will be destroyed and there will be nothing but glory upon glory upon glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.